Let's now join together for our scripture reading to read Job chapter 2, the first 10 verses of Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you paid attention to our consideration of the previous chapter, or you're familiar with this story, you may have noticed that the first three verses basically repeat the account that were given in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Especially the first two verses are exactly the same. We're given account of this heavenly council with the host of heaven appearing before God as those who are under his command, under his review, under his direction. And that same wording includes the reference to Satan's appearance and God's question to Satan. The first one is exactly as recorded in chapter 1. And the second one is, it starts out that way with an addition. And you notice that when Satan is asked where he's been, what he's been up to, he offers no report of his recent encounter with Job. He doesn't tell the Lord how it went. And in that connection, God's reply, his question in verse 3, really has a bite to it, doesn't it? Even as he repeats the same question he'd asked before, it's like, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Same question, but it's like the air is thick with tension. Because yes, Satan did consider Job. And his first assault on him met with defeat. And God adds that he holds fast to his integrity, "although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." And that phrase, "without cause," we might initially think that it refers to the fact that there was no reason for Satan to assault Job. And that is true. But it's more likely that here, "without cause," we are to understand that God is reminding Job that his attack on Job was for nothing. It was in vain. His accusations and his attack were completely defeated. The Lord is saying that your scheming assault on him failed. And Satan said, "You are right, Lord. Job is an upright man, and he serves you because he truly loves you for who you are not because of all the benefits that he gets. I'm sorry. You've proved me wrong. Is that what Satan said, children? Is that what you say? Is that what we often say when we're proved to be wrong? Not only before others, but sometimes by God's word. Do we immediately accept that? Do we humble ourselves and say, yes, I was mistaken, I was wrong? Of course, that's how we should act. It's not how we always act, is it? By nature, we do what the devil does. Instead of humbling ourselves, we scheme to keep pushing our cause. Maybe we change the argument. Maybe we take a different approach, perhaps. Satan had himself proposed the test. Remember in chapter 1 where he said, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And Job was given the ability to do that, to touch all that he has, all his possessions, his servants, his own children. And it failed. And so what does Satan do? In effect, he says, well, that first test was rigged. You made sure you had an advantage when you said, don't touch this person. It wasn't fair. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Satan is basically saying, and the actual meaning of the words skin for skin, they're debatable, it's unclear, but the actual point of Satan's reply is unmistakable. Satan, in effect, is saying, yeah, people will sacrifice their possessions. They'll even sacrifice their relationships. It's like shedding an outer layer of skin, perhaps. And they're willing to suffer that as long as they can really keep their skin. Yes, Job accepted this loss. And then he kind of paid you off with these pious-sounding words. So you'll just leave it at that. His piety is like an expensive health insurance. He's still playing the game. He submitted in the hope that, okay, now the Lord is going to back off and leave me alone. He's basically still acting selfishly, trying to preserve his life. He, in effect, is saying, yes, people can suffer loss until it pinches their flesh with pain. And then time and time again, all their piety just goes right out the window. I've seen it again and again. And there's a sense in which, yes, that often proves to be the case when people suffer. Not genuine believers, but professing Christians, they're like that ground that received the word into shallow soil. And when the sun came up and they felt the heat, or they faced persecution or trials, well then they departed from the Lord. That does happen with those who do not truly fear God. Is Job that kind of person? Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so what does the Lord do? It's like he lets out the chain a little farther and says, okay, he's in your hand, but spare his life. That's really quite amazing, isn't it? And again, given what we've already seen of Satan, what we know of him as revealed in Scripture, God's intention was not to persuade Satan or to prove anything to him. He's unteachable. There's no reasoning with him. He ultimately must be destroyed after he served God's purpose. We need to be clear that this book is not about a battle between God and Satan with the outcome in question. actually, Satan just kind of fades out of the picture after this account. We read nothing more of him. Well, the book is about a revelation of God that's far greater, far more profound than his defeat of the adversary. It's a revelation of God who is sovereign in power and in wisdom, and who is a God of faithfulness and a God of grace. You have heard of the patience of Job, James says in the 5th chapter of his letter, and have seen the end, the outcome intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We're given a New Testament commentary that makes clear that one outstanding purpose of Job's trials was a revelation of God as a God who is compassionate and merciful. And his intention, his goal, also in these afflictions, were gracious. That graciousness also appears in this next phase of Job's suffering that we're looking at this morning, where we see that Job also receives great bodily pain from God in faith. We see that in Job's physical suffering. Satan lost no time. As we read in 7 and 8, he went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Here's another account. They're rare in Scripture. But here is another account that reveals Satan's direct activity in inflicting physical suffering. Another instance we're given in the Gospels. There is this account of the woman who was bowed down with a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. And Jesus released her. He loosed her from that bondage, which he attributes to Satan. Now, such instances are rare, and every time they're revealed, it seems that it's for a specific purpose and a unique context. But yet, we're given to see that God allows Satan to inflict pain and suffering upon people for his own evil purposes. But we know that the outlook of faith sees God's fatherly hand even behind such things, accomplishing good and gracious purposes. But we want to give full credit and recognition to what the text says about Satan's activity. He struck Job with these painful boils. We're not given any kind of medical diagnosis about what Job suffered. Was it a form of leprosy? Was it elephantitis, as some commentaries will suggest? We don't know. In fact, we don't know if Job himself could name his condition. We're so used to getting a medical diagnosis when we are sick, and very often along with that, a medical prognosis in terms of how is this going to play out? Am I going to get well? When? And some of you know that it's a special trial of physical suffering when the doctors can't figure out what's wrong with you. And symptoms appear out of the blue. It seems like there's no effective treatment. You don't know if it's fatal. You don't know if you're going to live or die, if you're going to get well, or if it's going to debilitate you further. And that's a big part of the struggle with illness, when we don't know what it is. It's most likely the case with Job. Certainly Satan would do his worst given the opportunity. Maybe it was a combination of familiar kinds of afflictions and suffering. But we're just not sure about exactly what it was. We're only told here of painful boils. Boils over his whole body, from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Painful boils that would build and become tight with pressure, full of blood and pus. And he would take a broken piece of pottery to scrape these boils to get some relief.
boils that perhaps would begin to itch terribly. Must have been an awful sight, sitting on an ash heap. It appears that Job was humbling himself under this physical affliction, sitting on a refuse heap in his agony. We do learn more from the rest of the book about the actual physical afflictions that Job suffered. We read of aching bones and blackened, peeling skin. In chapter 30, he says, "My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. In chapter 7, he says, "My flesh is caked with worms and dust." Were those boils infected with maggots? "My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh." He speaks of putrid breath, of failing vision, rotting teeth, depression, nightmares. You can read of these things in chapters 16 and 17 and 19. There are more details given about the horrible physical suffering that he endured. And we need to remember that this continued, right? When we come to the end of our text and we get into those long dialogues with his so-called friends and there's this back and forth, we have to remember that all the while Job speaks and listens from this place of agony, physical pain and suffering. And that ought to influence the way we hear him too. That when he does speak rashly, we listen with charity and sympathy, given the reality of his anguish. I've been amazed, and perhaps you have been amazed yourself before, at the grace that God gives to people when they suffer greatly, when they suffer from chronic pain, fatal diseases that progress. Where often one thing follows another in terms of things getting worse. And I found myself just marveling and asking myself, I don't know how they handle that. I don't think I could. I don't like pain. I feel like I'm a baby. Any physical discomfort, it's a big deal to me. And I realize the grace that God gives people in time of suffering. And that's what we need to see here. And we see it as the text explains to us further how his misery is compounded. And it's compounded by his own wife's advice. In verse 9, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Just a few words. Imagine how those words must have pierced his soul. How they must have added to his distress and anguish. You know that the most trying of all the pain that Job was subjected to was really relational. Yes, there was the reality of his physical suffering. But it seems that the crucible of trial had to do with the anguish of enduring the advice and the counsel, the pontificating, the judgments, the help of his friends, and how their words affected his spirit. That's true in real life as well. Sometimes the worst kind of suffering that's going on among the people of God in the congregation of the Lord has nothing to do with the kinds of things that are often listed in the bulletin. Things that we pray about publicly, naming names, showing our sympathy. But how often they involve the anguish of broken relationships. The anguish of private, secret sufferings that are sometimes endured in a failed or failing marriage. Family dysfunctions that may be hid to the eyes of others, but are very real to little boys and girls. Sometimes that's happening among the people of God. A source of terrible anguish. It's almost as if Job's wife was spared from death, but not, according to the account, so that she might prove to be a real support and help to Job, but an additional source of distress to him. You know how Satan got to Adam in the garden, right? Satan used Eve. And here he takes the same approach. It was effective back then, right? And here Job's wife is unwittingly used as an instrument to get this servant of God to fall. And I say unwittingly. The point here is not to judge Job's wife as if she were intentionally taking Satan's side. Very likely it was from love that she spoke. Oh yes. She loved Job. It was killing her to see him suffer this way. And she felt the apparent unfairness and the injustice of it all. To the point where she couldn't take it anymore. But we also know that love itself can be off track. The love that refuses to bring correction and discipline to children when they really need loving correction and they're allowed to go their way. The feelings of love that says, no, we're not going to exercise discipline as a church because that will just push people away. The love that says, yes, I support you, my daughter, in your decision to get an abortion. Or I support you, my girlfriend, in this decision because I love you. I support your decision to get some assistance to end your pain. As your husband, I don't want you to suffer. I love you too much for that. And so there's a comfortable, dignified way out of your pain. I recently watched a movie. Maybe some of you saw the movie Breathe. It's based on a historical event of a man. I think it's in the 40s, perhaps, or 50s, who developed polio. And immediately he was paralyzed from the neck down. And he wanted to die. He went through a phase where he didn't want to see his wife. He wanted to die. He told her that. And she persevered in loving him back to health, loving him to get him out of the hospital, loving him to facilitate as much freedom and as activity as she could. And I'm thinking, wow, this is a good movie. I'm going to really recommend this movie. And then as things progress and he gets older and the complications become more severe, she becomes also a participant, or at least a sympathetic person in a decision to end it. And the doctor comes over and takes care of things, it appears. She felt love. She spoke words of love. The way elders can feel love and speak words of love, and the way parents can. But that doesn't mean they show love or love wisely. If Job's wife spoke from love, it was not a wise love, and it wasn't a love that really helped him and gave him what he really needed at this time. Her words implied that Job's integrity had in fact proven to be for nothing. Why hold to it any longer? And she actually echoes Satan's prediction. Touch his flesh, he'll curse you and to your face. And Eve, without realizing it, confronts Job with that very temptation from his wife. But here's a lesson for husbands and wives in this passage, in conflict. And that lesson, to begin with, very simply is this. Don't forget who the real enemy is. Don't forget Satan's activity. Ask what he's after. Ask what his intention is in this conflict. Identify it. And then stand together to resist it. And realize that without care, we can become instruments of Satan's temptation to the lives of our husband or wife. We do that when we put down instead of build up. We do that when we join with them in bitterness or anger or complaints instead of trying to give a different perspective, trying to help them see things in a different way. And remembering Satan's involvement in seeking together to identify that and to resist his goal also can prevent us from harsh reactions to one another. Because yes, your spouse needs grace, even as much as you do. And when our spouses sin, we need to show that, even as we need it. And that's what Job did. We hear it in his gracious response in verse 10, where he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." The way he puts it is very important. Notice that he's not saying, "You're a fool." Notice that he's not saying, "You're foolish." You see the difference between that language and the language that Job uses. Job, in effect, is saying, "You're not one of these foolish women. But you seem to be talking that way." It's as if he's saying, "It's inconsistent with who you are to say such words. I know better. This is not characteristic of who you are." You see the difference between that approach and name-calling? I think there ought to be just a resolute determination and recognition that name-calling is off-limits in a Christian family, in a Christian marriage. You know, there's a big difference between saying to your son, "You're lazy," and saying to your son, "You're showing a kind of laziness here. What does the Bible say about it? Let's look at some passages in Proverbs. How can I help you? How can we develop a plan that will guide you to take initiative and to get these things done?" You see the difference there? "You're a coward." Well, there's a big difference between that and saying, you know, "You've showed a kind of fear, a fear of people. And there's no reason to be controlled by what other people think of you. Let's look at some passages that teach us to have courage. To be able to stand up for what's right. And not be just ruled by other people's opinion." See, there's a difference between calling someone lazy and recognizing that, yes, we sometimes show laziness or cowardice or other problems that need to be corrected and addressed. But not with name calling. Well, some of you might say, "Well, I grew up in a rough and tumble household. We called each other names. We called each other stupid. We called each other fools, idiots, you name it. That was just the way we grew up. We learned to take it." Oh, yeah. And then you married someone that grew up that way too. Or maybe you married someone that grew up with higher Christian standards of behavior in the home. And you use that kind of language, and it crushes her spirit. Yeah, some of us grew up in homes where sarcasm was the order of the day. where we became very adept at using cynicism. We perfected the sneer. We learned how to show contempt. We learned how to use these biting accusations and names. And we didn't learn how to communicate in a Christian way very well at all. And the consequences of that are harmful. They're wrong. They're hurtful. It takes a lot of work and a lot of effort to try to fight against those kinds of sins. We need to realize how wrong, how harmful, and how useless they are to bring about any change or harmony. Follow Job's approach. And if there was ever a situation where you might think, man, he was justified in just losing it at this point. Can't you see what I'm going through? How can you be such a fool? You're talking just like the devil. Rather, we hear gracious reasoning. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Notice again, he says, shall we. He doesn't say, shall I accept good from God and not adversity? He reminds her of their solidarity. He reminds her of their oneness. Their oneness as recipients of the gifts of God. We have received good from God. Their oneness in receiving adversity and affliction from God. My suffering is your suffering, and your suffering is mine. You see, this is language that doesn't set him apart as the righteous one over against his wife. It's the language of invitation and appeal to the reasoning of faith. Together. To reason together in faith. That's graciousness, isn't it? That's gentle restoration. That's the goal of that kind of language. It's not defensive. It's not attacking. But it's intentional. And we see in this Job's gracious acceptance. I use the word acceptance. Our text and our translation uses the word accept. A better rendering would likely be receive. I think the ESV translates the word receive because there's something different, right? Acceptance is kind of passive. Do we accept good from God? Oh yeah, I'll accept this. No, we receive it. We're active in receiving. And that's the meaning of this word here. And the word is the same with respect to good and evil or adversity. Job recognizes that both are from God. And they don't reveal two different gods or two different sides of God. As if good, oh yes, that reveals a God of bounty and goodness and care. And adversity, well, that reveals a God who can be really cruel and indifferent and harsh. He receives, and he invites his wife along with him to receive adversity as well as good. In this situation, in all this, Job didn't sin with his lips. When he attributes the adversity to the Lord, he's not correct in saying, no, Job, you got it all wrong. That was Satan's doing. We looked at that last time. Yes, Satan was involved, but behind it was the good hand of God, which he recognized. And he didn't sin with his lips because his lips were giving expression to what's in the heart, right? We don't say, oh, well, Job, he controlled his speech, but inside he was probably thinking something different. No. His lips gave expression to a heart of faith and trial. And that shows that Job here was not only receiving adversity after he had received good, but he's receiving grace by the internal working of God in his heart. He's receiving grace. How can that be in this situation? Well, in closing, brothers and sisters, I would simply remind you that Adam, he fell and he failed. And he did so in a garden, in the midst of perfection and the best of comforts and enjoyments. And Job, he stood firm on an ash heap. And no question about it, God, in his intention in this book of Job, is to give a preview of that second Adam, who would defeat Satan throughout a life of suffering under the wrath of God, who would defeat him in a wilderness, who would defeat him on the cursed cross, where he suffered the weight of the wrath of God against our sin. And he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he received adversity from the hand of God, even as it overwhelmed him. Whatever is admirable in Job's conduct here, it shines so much more brightly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the grace that Job exhibited way back then is a result of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that would be fully revealed in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. The grace that we marvel at, the grace that we receive in our own particular trials and weaknesses and sins, the grace that we willingly receive and are fortified and strengthened and our assurance that that grace is sufficient for us, and it will prove to be sufficient because of a God of faithfulness and love whose purposes never fail. And that's the motivation. Those are the resources to persevere in blessing God, both in bad times as in good, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.